Well, today's going to be a strange talk because it's really going to be 10 talks in one. It's not just one, in that we're heading to the last chapter of Hebrews, and it's really, the book's really all over bar the shouting. It's just a mopping up exercise that the writer to the Hebrews has got left. And you can see in the last chapter many echoes of some of the arguments he's talked about throughout the rest remaining. Particularly you'll see that in verses 9 to 16 of this chapter. And there you'll see him take up themes that he's often repeated throughout. He warns us about strange teachings. He warns us and encourages us that Jesus is the real thing and to stick to him, not to move aside, and not to move aside irrespective of the cost to us. And he wants us to search for the city to come, not just be satisfied with the world we've got now, with the Jerusalem that's now. Basically, he's warning them against falling away. He wants them to stick to it, not to go back to Judaism, but to stick with Jesus, keep hold of him. It really is just a whole bunch of disparate advice. The writer's had a whole range of ideas that he wanted to communicate to them that were important for them to hear, and he hasn't got to them yet. And so here's his chance, and he just splatters them out, verse by verse. You'll see it there in your outline. There's advice about a whole range of things we'll be looking at today. Advice about brotherly love, about marriage, about materialism, and other things we'll be looking through. So congratulations. You have been a big bonus coming here on week 14 of session to campus Bible study. You're going to get 10 campus Bible studies rolled into one. Well, let's look at the first topic. The first topic he mentions there, that we'll be covering in the first three verses of the book, the chapter there I should say, are brotherly love. He calls them to love, and I'm going to take the verse 2 and 3 as specifics of how to love, how to put that love into action. And please take note that verse 2 there, it's not just to the brothers he's concerned about to show love, although verse 1 is what he calls us to love the brothers, but verse 2 is to all men, to strangers even. Well, keep on loving each other as brothers, he says there in verse 1. It's important to note the word love that he says there isn't just a mechanical thing. It's actually the word of affection. It's not like the usual word for love that we see recorded throughout the New Testament, which doesn't often have connotations of affection. It really is just do it in spite of how you feel. But this word that he uses here in chapter 13, verse 1, is the word of love between siblings, between the family context. It's actually the word to love with affection amongst my brothers and sisters of the same family. And it's actually extraordinary to apply that word outside the family context. As I understand it, it was a new development. It wasn't something that had been done before except by the Christians, as they applied it to the whole Christian community, to love with affection to my brothers and sisters in Christ. The love that I have in my family unit is to be the love I show to my brothers and sisters who are the children of God. That's how our care and affection for each other must be. You see, it's not good enough just to say, I'm going to love you and not like you. That is not good enough. Normally the word we hear in the New Testament can have that kind of connotation, but a number of places we're told to love with affection, to care and be concerned for one another. Care as in the family, right? We're in the real family, aren't we? It's not just the earthly family structure of parents who have given birth to kids. We're actually in the family of God. God, our Father, has brought us to be his children, and in that family we're to care, not to be cold, not to be mechanical in our concern for each other, but to be affectionate. And that love is to keep going. It's not a love that we're to start and then stop. It's easy to start things, isn't it? It's easy to start off down the track, particularly with uni. It's very easy to start and to join the university. It's hard to get through it. It's hard to stick at it to the end. And that's what we're to do with each other. We're to start loving each other and keep with it even when we get to know each other. Even when you find out what a rotter I am. Keep loving me. Don't just chuck me out. Stick at it. Stick with it. And verse 2, don't forget to entertain strangers. It's not just about learning to juggle or do a shoe. It's actually about being hospitable. We're to remember to be hospitable, show our hospitality to others. It's really the mark of a Christian person, to be welcoming, to be hospitable. Romans 15, you see, is encouraged to be welcoming of our brothers, of strangers, to be hospitable. And there, it's on the basis of God welcoming us. You see, God has been very hospitable to us, hasn't he? He has been very welcoming to us. He has welcomed us into his own family, into his very own home. And he did that while we were his enemies, while we were down and out, while we were living in the gutter. And so, we ought to be encouraged to welcome others. We ought to be encouraging others to be hospitable and be hospitable ourselves. Here in verse 2, though, there's a strange encouragement for doing that. And the encouragement is the angels, right? But unwittingly, Abraham, when he was being hospitable, actually entertained angels. You might remember reading in Genesis that a group of men visited he and his wife, and they put on a big party for them. They went out of their way, and they made food for them, and they sat them down in the shade, and they entertained them, and they cared for them, looked after them, went out of their way to do that. And it turned out that those visitors were angels of God. And in fact, it appears as if one of them was God himself. So, you be hospitable, because you never know who it could be at your door. In your congregations too, remember that although you may not have a title job, you may not have I am the welcomer at the door, or I am the whatever, you can take on this task of your own, because it's a great and important ministry. It's a ministry that is very, very valuable, and one all of us can do. You don't need to be called Mr. Hospitality. You can actually take it on as your own. So as people visit your churches, strangers come along, you make it your job to welcome them. Make it your job to include them in the things you do. You may not have a home that you can take them to at this stage, because perhaps your parents aren't as committed to hospitality as you may be, but you can take them out with you when you go out. You can invite them to go out with your Christian group and your friends. Make them feel part of church. Make them feel part of our family together. Make that your task. And verse 3, remember those in prison. We've heard previously in Hebrews that they were encouraged to be concerned, and they were in fact concerned with those in prison in chapter 10. They actually there showed that they were sympathetic with those who were caught up and in prison in the time. And we're encouraged here again to do just that. Romans 12 talks about rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. Christian people are to be people who take on others' problems as their own, who actually love others in such a way that we make their interests our interests. Their problems become our problems. That's how we're to love as Christians. We're to be concerned with people who are ill-treated in such a way as if we were fellow prisoners with them. Now, it's not such a problem applying this to our jail situation today. You can do that. Although you must remember that there are significant differences between prisons of today and prisons of the first century. Prisons of today, we don't see many people in jail just because they're Christians. In the first century, there were many people in prison on that problem alone. Just because they were Christians, they were imprisoned. And yet, if you think prisons today are ill-treating people, then yes, you be concerned for them. You take their concern on. Marriage, he goes on to in verse 4. Marriage should be honoured by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. It's easy today, in the world we live in, to dishonour marriage. Marriage is so easily up for grabs and so easily dishonoured. It's dishonoured by people who speak of it as being part of the past, part of the old order, obsolete, irrelevant to today's thinking and world. We don't need it today. We're told by many that it's actually normal and healthy to have a free-ranging relationship with many people, to go through life having a series of liaisons with members of the opposite sex, and enjoying that as something that's right and proper. And that dishonors marriage. Dishonors the very concept. In fact, the whole de facto fad of today, it very publicly betrays marriage, holds it up to ridicule. We don't need marriage, and it is not right. It's a tragedy, in fact, when Christians join in with that thinking, when you and I take on such attitudes to be our own, because the Bible says they are not to be ours. That is not our attitude of marriage. Marriage was given by God, and it is good. Given by God for our good, so we could enjoy His creation. And to deny that is to deny God and His plans and purposes for us. To share in the world's thinking about marriage, to share in the world's ridicule of it, is actually to knock and deny God. You see it happen in other places too. You see it happen in the whole joke industry, don't you? The way people think about marriage, seeing the wife as the ball and chain, seeing the wife as the trouble and strife. Too many people think that to marry is to sign your life away to misery and drudgery and toil forever, having to cope with the same person for 50 years. Horrible. You think about what happens at bachelor parties. Isn't that what it's all about? The last great fling before you get married? If you ever are involved with bucks parties, be careful what you do. I actually noticed the other day, I went to a kitchen tea. I was just dropping someone off there. And I noticed they don't suffer from that problem because they're so boring. I left quickly. If marriage is a misery, if marriage is a bore and a pain to be in, it's because we're sinful. Not because the institution itself is a problem. It's because you and I destroy it. Marriage is good. It is created by a good God for us. And we mustn't easily take on to ourselves the attitudes of the world in thinking about marriage. Most of the films, most of the books we read and see show marriage to be a joke. But during marriage, it's quite appropriate to jump into different beds all over the place with someone else in the bed with you. And it's quite appropriate that after the third date or even the second date to get into bed with the girl or the boy. You know? Those things are portrayed as normal. We mustn't get caught up in it. We mustn't be satisfied with that thinking. We must be quick to disagree with it. Must be quick to show our disapproval of that way. Most commonly, though, we dishonour marriage by the way we live. By the way we can treat our spouse dishonours marriage. It can be a great dishonour by not loving our wives, not serving them and caring for them, by our wives not respecting their husbands and looking out for their needs. They dishonour their own existence in doing that and dishonour before others marriage. Also in our sexual license and adultery and immorality, we can dishonour marriage in the marriage bed. If you take a wife in the passion of your body, in the lust of your flesh, as we're warned against in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you take a wife like that, you dishonour marriage. Too many people get caught up in the whole dating process, the whole playing around physically with each other, getting amongst it, petting, whatever you want to call it, the sexual arousal that's involved there, and finally marriage. Married not because the girl's pregnant, but married because we're so overcommitted to each other that there's no other option. People get so involved in the bonding process of sex before marriage that the only choice available now is to go right through and get married. And in doing that, they've entered into marriage in dishonour. And what is worse is you and I, Christians, are not distinct in this area. We are terribly confused and corrupt. When Paul talks about this topic in other places, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Ephesians 5, he actually says, don't be deceived. Why does he say don't be deceived? Well, it's very simple really, isn't it? Because we are easily deceived on this matter. It is because of sexual immorality that God's judgment is coming. Do not be deceived. God does not take lightly my treatment of your body. And he doesn't take lightly your treatment of other people's bodies. If we treat each other trivially, each other's bodies, we are actually dishonouring each other and God, because I am my body. You are your body. To play around with our bodies is to dishonour our very self. To treat each other like that is to do each other a great disservice. Don't defile the marriage bed. Sex is for marriage. It's very clear. It's for two people exclusively. It's not for those two people plus others. It's not for those people before or after marriage to be involved with others. And it's not for those two people to practice, get in a bit of practice before marriage so they do it right. That is not the way it is to be. Is the message coming through? God has given sex for marriage, and it is great. It is a good gift of God. But if we play around with it, if we play around with it and with each other, it is a terrible thing we are doing. It's a terrible thing we do to our brother or sister, and it's a terrible thing we do to perhaps somebody else's wife. And we bring destruction on the relationship, destruction on each other, and God will be our judge. Could it be clearer? Don't get caught up in it. Keep away. Well, there's a change of topic. You'll be pleased to know. On the outline there, please take note, there is a comma on 4A. It's not free love we're talking about. It is to be free of the love of money. All right. We're to actually learn the art of being content. That's what he's saying here. Verse 5, be free from the love of money and be content with what you have. It's not an easy thing for most of us to be content with what we have. We come often from very wealthy families and are used to spending money whenever we choose, whatever our hearts desire. And we're often, many of us, some perhaps not in the arts faculty, but many of us are going into highly paid professions. And you need to be very careful in the future. It's my turn now, isn't it? Engineering, that's the place where it all happens. Highly paid, professional. That's why I gave it up. Right. You see, we're going, you may not have the problem today as a student in terms of how much money you've got and where you use it, but when job offers start to roll in, when the big pay packet is run before your nose about how much you can earn with us, soon the love of money gets in. And it's a bottomless pit. A bottomless pit of all the things we could have, all the wants and desires we could succeed in getting through the money we have. All fuelled by the advertising media, by those great marketing people amongst us, who actually aren't satisfied with just giving us what we want. They actually create new wants so that we can spend our money on what they're creating. You see, for instance, I was shopping a little while back, and I was looking for some batteries. I went into Franklin's to buy myself some batteries, and on the stand, there was a couple of different packets of batteries available to me, right? There was the four batteries in one pack, and there was four batteries in another with a free torch thrown in. So I thought to myself, always looking for a bargain, I thought, if it's the same price, I'll take the torch as well. And I got home with my torch, put two batteries in it, and realised now I had two less batteries, and I'd have to go back to the shop and buy more. Those marketing people are very, very clever. You think about fashion too. What is fashion? We never wear clothes out, do we? We never end up with clothes falling off our body and not being able to worn, so we have to go buying something else. We actually throw them out in getting the next fashion. That's a marketing trick, isn't it? It's beautiful. Every year they change the fashion, not so they can keep up with some great ideal that's out there, but just so they can get more of your money. So they can make you get rid of your clothes that haven't worn out yet, still are wearable, but buy new ones. You've got to learn to be content with what we have. Being covetous is as serious as adultery. We must learn to be content whether we're in plenty or in want. Paul, you remember, learnt that secret in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11 to 13. He learnt the secret of what it was to be content. The secret was that he could be content in want and in plenty by the power, by the strength of his helper. And you see that in verse 5 there, the end of it, that we have a helper. There is no need to be anxious. There is no need to be insecure. We don't need to be envious of the significance of the rich around us, because we have a great helper. We have a great promise there that God will be our helper. Because God has said, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? God the Creator is ours. He is helping us. God the upholder of the universe is helping us. Our Father is concerned for us. You remember the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6 particularly. Jesus there talks about the lilies of the field. Consider them. Consider the lilies of the field. Do they toil? Do they work day and night? No, but God cares for them. He actually clothes them in better splendour than Solomon in all his wealth ever had. And that God, if he's concerned to look after lilies, how much more is he going to be concerned to look after his own children? God cares for us. And further, remember in verse 7 your leaders, the exemplars of the faith. Remember those who brought the word of God to you, the ones who are the evangelists, the founders of your church. Consider their lives. Look at them. Look back at them and think about what they did, how they lived, what their life was like. They were like the heroes of chapter 11 we looked at. In the end, they conquered. In the end, they made it. Because Jesus does not vary, verse 8 there. Jesus is the same yesterday, today and forever. He is our Lord and our helper. He'll win the victory for us. He didn't fail them. He didn't fail the leaders that the Hebrews were to look back to. He didn't fail the great heroes of the faith. He didn't fail them. He won't fail us. He'll do what he did for them for us. Be patient. Stick with God. That is our security. It's God. God himself is our security, the unchanging God, infinitely more secure than any bank, any financial institution, if anyone ever needs to be reminded of those financial institutions lately, and infinitely more secure than our friends. God won't let us down. That's where true security is to be found, in God. That's where there should be no anxiety. If only we would trust in him. If only we would turn to him and trust his security. If Jesus is the same, not changing, then he goes on to warn them not to be carried away in verse 9 by strange teachings. Stick to the truth that has been taught. Stick to the true sacrifice that you have. Don't be carried away by false teaching. Don't be carried off to false sacrifices. You see, false teachers are always around. They were around then and they are around today. There are many places you can go to find any kind of teaching you want to hear. And we need to heed this warning. Don't chase off after strange teachings. Don't chase off after the false lies that people will give us. We need to be hard on our teachers. We need to be hard on those people who teach the word of God to us. Because it's by that word we come to know God. We can't be generous in accepting false teaching. We can't be kind and gentle to that. We must be hard on it. For the Hebrews, it was a problem in their case of going back to Judaism. Their great problem was to go back in the second half of verse 9 there to ceremonial foods, back to the religious orders. And he warns them not to get caught up in the importance of food and ceremony. What we eat and what we drink, externals, don't matter. They do not matter. All they do is go in the body and out of the body. They probably end up on Maroubra Beach, or if you're in the north side, Manly or freshwater somewhere there. They do not matter. They don't change us or affect us unless you're swimming at those places. The gospel is about grace. It is not about what we eat or drink. The point of the cross the point of Jesus' death on the cross was God's mercy. It wasn't to change our eating habits. You see, the kingdom of God, you'll notice in Romans 14, verse 17, is not about what we eat, it's not about food, it is about righteousness, peace with God, joy in relationship. Relationship with God is about the grace of God, about the mercy of God. What we eat, what we drink is of no value in making us godly. It does not help. It won't make us godly, but grace, God's grace, will. That's where we'll be strengthened, by God's grace. Don't keep worrying about the externals. Change your heart. Let your heart be corrected by God's grace. And let's go out to Him. We are called on there to go out to Him. The writer to Hebrews speaks of the Day of Atonement. He speaks of the day when the sacrifices that were offered on the Day of Atonement, you'll read in Leviticus 16, they were actually taken outside the camp. They were burnt outside the camp. They weren't burnt inside the camp, and they weren't to be eaten. Those sacrifices were to be burnt up. And he says, we have a Day of Atonement sacrifice, and that is Jesus. Jesus Christ himself. He was killed outside the city. He wasn't left in Jerusalem to be killed. He was taken outside the city because his sacrifice was not to be in Jerusalem that stood for all of that old order of Judaism. He was removed from that. It was a new thing he was starting up. And we are to go out to him. We are to leave behind the old city, the old order. We're not to keep chasing after the old Jerusalem. There is no interest in Palestine anymore. And there's no interest in that old order of relating to God. We are to leave that behind, verse 14. And in doing so, they would bear abuse, as we do. It is not easy to be leaving that behind amongst people who still hold to it. And the sacrifice we're to offer, the true sacrifices, verse 15, is praise. The true sacrifice we're to offer is the praise of the fruit of lips that confess his name. That is the true sacrifice we're to offer. We're to call on Jesus. We're to proclaim his name and glorify his name. Tell other people about it. Confess Jesus as Lord is what we're to do. And we're to give money. That is the sacrifice. It doesn't quite say money there in verse 16, but that's what he's got in mind. You can be sure. He is saying there, do not forget to do good and share with others. Share with others what we have, which will include giving money. It'll include giving what we have to those in need, and also giving to the cause of the gospel, giving to the cause of the proclamation of Jesus. To be generous in giving of our time, of our money, of ourselves. And it's these things that God is pleased with. It's these sacrifices that God wants. He doesn't want us to offer up himself on an altar somewhere in a church again and again and again. That's a pagan ritual. He doesn't want us to do that. The sacrifice from us he wants is the fruit of lips that confess his name and the giving of ourselves to him. You see, God wants us to demonstrate a broken and contrite heart. That's the sacrifice he wants. God, our God, is a generous God, a giving God. He didn't even withhold his own son for our sake. We're to reflect him in our lives. We're to be like him in our lives by giving up of ourselves to others also, not to withhold anything for other people. We're to be generous like God is generous. That's how we glorify God, is to be generous like our God is. He goes on into verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so their work will be a joy, not a burden. We're to obey our leaders. We're to submit to their authority. Not because they're some megalomaniac who God has given the great power position, but because they have been entrusted by God our very souls. They have been given by God the job of keeping watch over us. Their great concern should be for our souls. They are going to be held accountable for us. The day of judgment, where we stand, will bear on them. And so they're not to be in it for themselves. when they're talking to us and telling us of things we ought to be doing in our lives, they're not coming from self-motivated interests. Their concern is for us and for our soul. And so, what advantage is it to us to actually make that a burden for them? To actually, by ignoring and disregarding them, make that job a horror when their only interest is in us? Now, of course, there may be a time when we do need to disagree with our leaders. There may well be, because men are fallible. Men aren't perfect. Only the word of God is what we should listen to. But to disregard the man who teaches you the word of God, you must be very sure of where you stand. To take that decision to disregard him, you must have done it after very careful thought. You must very carefully work out your position and choose then what to do gravely. Don't take it as a light matter to disagree with your elders. So don't spend your time nitpicking in congregations. Don't spend your time grumbling and complaining. Make your elder's job a joy by participating with him in that work and helping him in that task. Well, he moves on then into verse 18 and 19 to ask for prayer. Now, unfortunately, we don't know very much about his situation. We know very little about the circumstances the writer was in at this stage. He may have been in prison, and if he was in prison, you can know for sure he was in there for being a Christian, because he states there that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honourably in every way. So if he was jailed, it was for being a Christian and only that. But what we do know for sure, what you can be certain of, is that he expected their prayers to make a difference. He expected the things they were asking for to do something. He expected and hoped that God would act according to what they ask and restore the writer to them. He then goes on to pray for them. If God is the one who can raise Jesus from the dead, if God is the God of the resurrection, he is the God who can do anything we ask of him. And so he says there, in verse 21, that he prays to equip the Hebrews with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in them what is pleasing to him. What is pleasing to him. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. These verses here are very similar to things you'll read elsewhere in the Bible. Obviously in Philippians chapter 2, verse 11 to 13... and 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, you see Paul talking about the same idea. That is God who is at work in us to bring about his concerns. God actually equips us to do the things he wants us to do. The rescue of God is complete, isn't it? God's rescue of us is everything. In Christ, he brings us to life. He raises up from the dead to be alive with him, to be his children. And not only does he tell us what he wants us to do, but he gives us everything we need to do that. The generous and merciful and gracious God gives us all we need to live the way he wants us to live. He doesn't leave us on our own to work it all out ourselves, but gives us and equips us. And so it's to him, it's to God be the glory. So if you're feeling inadequate, if you may be working in ministries where you're just not sure of your abilities and your strength to participate in doing those things, if you're struggling as a Christian in living a godly life, then pray to God. Pray to him for the strength. He wants to give it to you. That's what he's promised. You ask him for the help. He finishes up then with an appeal, verse 22, to bear with the letter he's written, with his word of exhortation. 4, verse 22, he's written only a short letter, which seems a bit of an understatement, doesn't it? And I would hate to have him setting assignments for me. Can you imagine week 14? I just want you to do a couple of short assignments. 13 chapters of them. It seems too that the writer here expects to follow it up, perhaps by another letter, but certainly by a visit. He's concerned for the Hebrews, and he wants to catch up with them again. And also, he wants them to greet the leaders and all God's people, and sends the greetings from Italy. From all the churches there in Italy. It's obvious that that the Christians of that time weren't unconcerned for each other in other parts of the world. Their fellowship and relationships extended beyond just their church boundaries, and they were concerned to hear how others were going and to send them their greetings, etc. Well, there's Hebrews. Hebrews in a nutshell. Hebrews finished. The epistle to Hebrews, we're told, is a word of exhortation. The letter to the Hebrews is a call to obedience. The writer to the Hebrews calls on us to live wholehearted lives for Christ. He wants us to give ourselves to Him completely. Not reservedly, but completely. He doesn't want us to move aside to other things, to chase off other after strange teachings. He wants us to stick to Christ, to cling to Him, not to move away to the other side. The letter to the Hebrews shows us that to stick to Christ, to give ourselves to Him completely, will affect every part of our life. Being a Christian changes everything. It'll change the way we think, the theology we have, the understanding of God we have, the way we relate to Him. It'll change the relationships we have with our boyfriend or girlfriend, wife, husband. It'll change the way we relate to visitors at our door, even. Change the way we relate to strangers who come into our congregations. Being a Christian will change the way we use our money. It'll change the way we relate in work. It'll change the things we're looking for. And if you don't want it to change everything, if you don't want Christ to affect every part of your life, then you don't have Him at all. Because as the saying goes, if Christ isn't Lord of all, then He's not Lord at all. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Lord, that You have told us so clearly how would you have us live. Father, we thank You in Your generosity too, that You have given us so much. You have given us relationship with Yourself by Your Son. You have given us all we need to fulfil the obligations You would have us do in that relationship. Father, we ask that You would help us to change the way we relate in relationships with our boyfriends, girlfriends, with the strangers that come around in our churches often, with the people who come to our door. Father, we ask that You would help us to be generous as You are generous in relationship and be hospitable. Father, we ask that You would help us to use our money wisely and to commit ourselves and our money and our time to Your tasks in the world of proclaiming Your name, Your Son's name, to others. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.